Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Lift up your hearts.
We lift up to the Lord.
Father of all things and God over all forms of money and currency, we thank you for the blessing of material prosperity. We ask you to continue to glorify yourself and how you are generous to us, your people, and we pray that we would overflow in return. We now overflow in our praise to you and ask you to bless and honor this worship service. We seek to honor you, and beginning with our hearts, we pray that our demeanor here this morning would honor you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul exhorts us to do all things without murmuring or disputing. The result, he says, will be that we will be blameless and harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. How do obedient Christians stand out? This is one of the central duties assigned to us to stand out. We are described as the light of the world. How should we then seek to have that light shine brightly? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, stop whining, stop complaining, stop murmuring, stop muttering under your breath. What is the backdrop of this? If we are to shine like stars, then what is the blackness against which we shine? What is the crooked and perverse blackness? It is the spirit of discontent, that of murmuring about everything. Whatever non-believers complain about without thinking, that is an opportunity for contrast. All right then, what do people complain about? They complain about their pay, their lack of recognition at work, their health, the weather, their kids, their parents, their husband, their wife, their lawn, the snow again, their in-laws, their aches, their pains, the thermostat at the office, the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, the city council, the potholes, the highway department, the rates at the swimming pool, the referees for Monday night football, their savings account, their sex life, their unmarried state and no sex life, their marriage overall, that they have a husband, that they don't have a husband, that they have a wife, that they don't have a wife, too hot, too cold, too tall, too short, too close to the window, not close enough to the window, and I think you get the point. This mentality is the air that we breathe. It is difficult even to notice it. The one thing that makes it noticeable, starkly noticeable, is when somebody stops doing it. And so here is the exhortation from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Stop doing it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, O Lord my God, most earnestly. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Father and great God over all, we ask you to hear our prayer now. We are asking you with unfeigned lips to hear us as we pray. We ask you to look down on our nation with equity and to chastise us for the inequities that we perpetuate by various means. We pray that you would break all our devices of injustice, revealing them for what they are. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your people, we long for the sentence to come out from your presence, and we ask you to hasten the day when that happens. Forgive us for the ways in which we have not longed for it. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. God's countenance beholds the upright, which means that he beholds you in Jesus Christ, who is the upright one, the only upright one. Because you are in him, and because you've confessed both your sins and you've confessed him, I can now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 86. These are the words of God. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. Father, we pray this morning for extraordinary knowledge. We ask to be enabled to see ourselves as others see us and to make applications to ourselves in the first instance. We know that this does not seem like a remarkable request, but we believe that it really is. We ask you to honor it because we know that it is a request in line with your revealed will, and because we dare to ask for it in the great name of Jesus. And amen. In this world, it is not possible to be a friend of God and not be in trouble with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, as James tells us in James 4:4, and it goes the other way also. Friendship with God means that you will be constantly and regularly at odds with the world. This provides you with raw material to pray about. This gives you troubles. And when you have troubles, you want to talk to God about them. In the very beginning, right after the fall, God came down and he established the fundamental antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, they are going to be perpetually at odds, and they are going to be necessarily and perpetually at odds throughout the entire course of human history. There is no peace treaty possible between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God also promised that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the seed of the serpent. His heel would be bruised in the process of overcoming the serpent. There is a reason why centuries later Jesus addresses the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. They are the seed of the serpent. There is necessary hostility between the world and the church. There's necessary hostility between the world and the church. And when the world is brought into the church, as we're going to see a little bit later in the psalm, it is done on the terms that God lays down, not on the terms that the world lays down. So the text here in Psalm 86 divides naturally into three sections, with an expression of confidence or gratitude at the conclusion of each section. So in verse 7, in verse 13, and in verse 17, there's an expression of gratitude or confidence in the Lord and how the Lord will be answering the prayers that are offered up by the psalmist here. This psalm is a prayer of David, and God is being addressed directly by means of petitions throughout. There are not that many prayers in the psalms. So many of the psalms are psalms of praise, glorifying the Lord. This is a series of specific requests. It's a prayer to God. It's a set of petitions. So the petitioner begins by saying that he is poor and needy. That is the place that all of us must be when we're talking to God. We have to recognize that He has everything. He has all wealth. He has everything we need, and we have nothing that we need. We have nothing. All we have is a vacuum. All we have is the need, and we come to Him poor and needy. And we ask God to bow down to hear us. Verse 1, God must stoop in order to hear us. We ask Him to do so. God is exalted, majestic. He dwells in unapproachable light, Scripture says. And we say from our little pipsqueak place, God, this is a need. Here is my need. I am poor and needy. I am nothing. And I'm asking You to come here. I'm asking You to bow down and hear this request. The psalmist prays that God would deliver him with his innocence and trust in view. Verse 2, he asks for deliverance because he is holy. He asks for deliverance because he is holy. He wants God to intervene and take his side. Now, we know that in this fallen world, none of us are absolutely holy. And the psalm began with him saying, I'm poor and needy. The psalm continues later where he's asking for mercy. God shows mercy. So how are we to reconcile the petition that says, God, listen to me because I'm holy, and God, listen because I'm a sinner? How can those two requests be coming out of the same mouth? It's very simple, really. If someone says, if someone were to accuse me of shoplifting at Tri-State, it's time for an intervention, Pastor Wilson. I made this appointment. It's awfully hard to see you, but because the secretarial staff picked up on that odd glint in my eye, and I am going to come in here and rebuke you for all the shoplifting at Tri-State that you do. And I would say, I'm sorry, I haven't ever shoplifted at Tri-State in my life. No, I didn't do it. Wrong guy. You aren't really, totally. And the person would say, so, you're saying you're without sin? No, I'm just saying that out of my many sins, the heaps of sins, if God, as the psalmist says elsewhere, if God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? Out of my many sins, shoplifting at Tri-State is not one of them. It's that simple. God, listen to me because I'm holy. I'm innocent. I'm innocent of this charge. All right, so what is happening here is the psalmist is being attacked by slanderers, by liars, by people who just invent things out of whole cloth, and it is not pride to deny that if someone says, I believe you work for the mafia, and I think that you've bumped off at least 10 people in the last year. And you say, no, I'm entirely innocent, so you're saying you're without sin? And so one of your more moderate Christian friends would say, look, why don't you just split the difference with him? Why don't you admit to killing 5 people? Well, it's very simple, really, because I didn't. I didn't kill 5 people. God, hear me because I'm holy. I'm innocent of these charges. The slanderers have it out for me. They're coming after me. I'm innocent. Listen to me because I'm holy. Now, the psalmist knows that if he were to turn to God and say, God, if you were my prosecutor, if you were to come after me, if you were to unpack all the secrets of my heart, all the ins and outs of my heart, I know that no one could stand before you, and I know that I could not stand before you. I know that if you're to mark iniquities, no one can stand. But I also know that we live in a world where slander occurs, and it is not the part of humility to admit to slanderous charges for the sake of keeping the peace. So he asked for deliverance because he is holy. He wants God to come down and take his side in the quarrel. He wants God to take up his side in the controversy. God be merciful because the prayer is offered every day. Verse 3, the soul is lifted up to God so that God might pour out joy into it. God, here's my soul. I'm lifting my soul up to you, an empty vessel, and I want you to take of your infinite joy, and I want you to pour it into my soul. My soul is poor and needy. Here, pour your joy into it. God is good, and he's ready to forgive, and he's full of mercy to those who call upon him. Verse 5. Let me read verse 5 again. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. We serve a God who is ready to forgive. He loves forgiving. He loves letting it go. He loves washing it away. You must come to him in the name of Jesus, but he loves doing it. He loves it when you humble yourself before him. He loves it when you offer up something to him that's tawdry and dirty, and you say, would you please fix this? Would you please cleanse this? He loves it. He is ready to forgive. God, please listen. Verse 6. When the psalmist is in trouble, he will call upon God, and God will answer him. Verse 7. And that concludes the first section. None of the other gods in the pantheon of the pagan gods are like God at all, and their works are not like his. Verse 8. The nations will all stream to the Messiah, and they will glorify his name. Verse 9. God is great, and he does wonderful things. Verse 10. Teach me to obey. Unite my heart. Integrate my heart. My heart is scattered. My heart is all over the place. God, tie it all together. Tie it together in a bow. Bring it all together. Integrate my heart. Verse 11. I will praise God with everything I have. Verse 12. God's mercy is great, and he has delivered me from the very worst place, from the lowest hell. Verse 13. And that concludes the second section. Here's my trouble, God. Proud and violent men are after me. Verse 14. By contrast, God is full and overflowing with compassion, grace, patience, and abundant mercy and truth. Verse 15. So God, give me strength. I was born in your house. I'm the son of your handmaid. Verse 16. I was born in your house. I belong to you. Show me a token for good so that those proud men who come after me might see that you are with me, and so that they might be ashamed when they realize that they're coming after someone that God is with, that God stands with. God has listened to the cry. He has bowed himself down. He has listened to the cry of the poor and needy one. He's taking his stand with the psalmist, and the violent men who come after him see that, and they see and are ashamed. In this psalm, we serve a God who reveals himself. He doesn't reveal commandments detached from himself. In Islam, Islam simply means submission. In Islam, a Muslim is someone who simply submits to the revealed will of the absolute potentate. The person of Allah, what Allah is actually like, is entirely inscrutable. He's hidden. All he reveals is his will. And you do what he commands, or he will squash you like a bug. It is simply force. Allah reveals his will and his will only, and you do what he says, otherwise you're in trouble. In the Christian faith, which is the way things are, the true God, the living God, the triune God, God reveals himself. And when he reveals his commandments, they are embodiments of himself. They are revelations of his character. God cannot change. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted. We know what God is like. And God not only reveals himself in his word, he gives himself in his son. So we serve a God who gives himself away, who reveals himself, who pours himself out. And what we do when we see what he has done and we understand what he has done, we respond in kind. When we see that he actually gave himself to us in the cross, what conversion is where we grant that, we accept that, and we give ourselves in return. We repent and believe. He gives himself and we give ourselves. That's what the Christian faith is. God gives himself to us and we give ourselves to God on the basis of how he gave himself to us. Now, in this psalm, David echoes in several places what Jehovah had declared to Moses. It's quite striking. When Moses went up the mountain again the second time after he'd smashed the Ten Commandments the first time, Moses goes back up the mountain. And God passes by Moses at the second inscription of the Ten Commandments. And this is what God says when he passes by Moses, Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed. This is God speaking about God. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is what God revealed himself to be to Moses. Now, we sometimes think that the God of the Old Testament was one of these ancient gods with anger management issues. No, God, the wrath of God throughout all Scripture, Old Testament and New, is a holy wrath. It is divine indignation at real sin, at real wickedness. But God, as we've seen already in this psalm, is ready to forgive. God reveals himself to Moses, and notice he's revealing himself this way to Moses, who just came up from the camp where the people had been dancing around the golden calf, right? They'd just been dancing around the golden calf. A bunch of them had been slaughtered. A bunch of them had died. Moses comes back up. Moses has to, he's just got his hands full. And Moses comes up, and the Lord passes by him, and the Lord says, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." And that phrase, that revelation of God to Moses, is echoed several times in this psalm. David is drawing on what God told Moses. The Mosaic law is not simple austerity and harshness and severity through and through. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the preamble of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God's intervention, God's law word, God's gospel, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When God speaks to us and we understand what he's doing, and we understand what he's doing in that he is revealing himself, he is giving himself, he is pouring out himself. When we get that, we understand it and we are turned. We are converted. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So all prayer carries within it an assumption of what God is like. Unfaithful prayer has cooked up some crazy idea of what God's like. Faithful prayer accepts what God reveals himself to be like, picks that up, inserts it into the prayer, and carries it back to God. It takes what God said to Moses. It takes what God revealed to David, picks it up, puts it in the prayer, and brings it back to God. All prayer assumes something about the one you're praying to, and is either assuming incorrectly or assuming correctly. Faithful prayer is that which echoes God's self-revelation of what he is like. What is he like? He's merciful. Do you believe that? He's gracious. Do you believe that? He's long-suffering. Do you believe that? He's abundant in goodness and truth. Do you believe that? When you come to God in prayer, are you saying, "Well, God wants me to bring these things to him so that he can say no. God wants me to pray for forgiveness so that he can say, I'll think about it. God wants me to crawl and grovel in his presence because he doesn't like to forgive people at all." What are you assuming about God when you pray? What are you assuming about God when you pray? Are you assuming that he's ready to forgive? Are you assuming that he's overflowing with mercy and grace and patience, goodness and truth? David is praying here for his own deliverance. He looks forward to his rescue by God. At the same time, he marks the deliverance in the context. He's anticipating his own deliverance in the context of a much greater deliverance. All the nations, he says in verse 9, this is quite striking that this comes up in this prayer. All the nations that God made will come before him and will acknowledge it. All the nations that God made, all the nations, Thailand, China, Scotland, the United States of America, England, Wales, all the nations, Canada, Brazil, Portugal, all the nations are going to come before God. They're going to stream to him and they're going to bow down and they're going to worship him. They're going to acknowledge him. That's a deliverance. David says, "I'm praying for my deliverance, and it's pretty bad because these guys are after me. I'm praying for my deliverance, and this is a tall order. But God, I trust you. God, you're going to deliver me." And he prays for that. And then he says, and by the way, you're not only going to deliver me, you're going to deliver all of human history. You're going to deliver all the nations. You're going to deliver every people. They're all going to come, and they're all going to stand before you, and they're all going to acknowledge that you are the only Savior. The coming salvation will gather up much more than David, much more than Israel. The coming salvation encompasses every nation. The coming salvation encompasses all the nations of men, all of them. In this life, before the second coming, before the eschaton, before the Lord Jesus comes again, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, where he was told, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he will remain seated at the right hand of God the Father until all the nations are at his footstool. That's our view of human history. That's what we believe the Bible reveals. Charles Spurgeon once commented on this verse this way. He said, earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. Notice what he says, the pessimistic view that everything's falling apart, the pessimistic view that the devil runs the show, the pessimistic view that God's going to just struggle on until he finally decides to call it quits and rescue a handful of people out of this world and then send the vast majority of people to hell. What does Spurgeon call that view? He calls it the modern notion. That's the modern notion. It's a Johnny-come-lately. The church over the millennia, the church has not held to that notion. The church has believed that the gospel goes out conquering and to conquer. The word of the Lord is going to fill the world. All knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the world the way that water fills up the oceans. That's what the scriptures tell us over and over again. Again and again, we are told this beyond any possibility of evasion, and God says all the nations are going to come, all of them. So David says, God, not only will you deliver me, not only will you deliver Judah, not only will you deliver Israel, but you're going to deliver them all. You're going to transform them, and some of the nations that are after me, you're going to deliver them too. You're going to turn them from their sins. You're going to bring them to Christ. But in the meantime, we have work to do. Proud men are wolves, and they hunt in packs. It looks as though everything's going to go their way. Violent men gather in their assemblies. They assume it will all be theirs because they do not take God into account. This is because proud men serve false gods, and yet among all the gods, there is no one like our God. Our God was able to speak at the beginning and out of nothing created all that is. Not only can he create a cosmos out of nothing, he can create victory out of disaster and has done it over and over and over again. What was the greatest victory for godliness, the greatest victory for kindness, for gentleness, for goodness, for forgiveness, for righteousness? What was the greatest victory in the history of the world? It was the crucifixion of Jesus, an unmitigated disaster. What did the followers of Jesus think had just happened? What did they believe had just gone down? They scattered, right? They were hiding. They were in hiding. We thought Jesus was going to deliver Israel, and they got him. They got him, and they arrested him early, and they ramrodded it all through, and they crucified him, and we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know how we're going to do this. We don't know how we're going to... We have nowhere to turn now. Herbert Schlossberg once said that the history of the kingdom of God is one triumphant victory after another. The history of the kingdom of God is one triumphant victory after another, all of them cleverly camouflaged as disasters. All of them camouflaged as disasters. That's how God works. So, their works of accusation and persecution are not like God's works of triumph and deliverance. Among the gods, there is no God like our God. They are not capable of taking a disaster and then turning it over and say, see, victory. They're not capable of taking a crucifixion and say, wait, 3 days, 3 days, 3 nights, there, victory. If the rulers of this age had known what was going on, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. If they had known what inciting the crowd to yell, crucify him, would do, and what would it do? It would result in your cleansing, your forgiveness, your salvation. It would result in this, in the restoration of your marriage. It would result in the salvation of your kids. If they had known that when they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," that they were yelling for your salvation, they wouldn't have done it because they hated him. But God loves to take that disaster, turn it over, and say, "See, here it is again. And here it is again." And they always fall for it. They always say, "Well, we're going to persecute the church, and we're going to get them this time. We're going to wipe them out this time." Well, that's why God said, God had one of his faithful servants say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This prayer is not just for deliverance. The prayer is for a very public deliverance. David does not just want to be delivered from his enemies. He wants his enemies to see him getting delivered. He wants them to see him getting away from them. He wants them to see what just happened. He wants them to go, oh, we hadn't thought of that. The token for good, he says right at the conclusion of the psalm, this token for, show me a token for good. The token for good might be the deliverance itself. On the other hand, it might be a down payment on the deliverance placed there in the middle of the troubles in such a way as to make his enemies think, uh-oh, to themselves. We're still in the middle of the crisis. We're still in the middle of the battle. We're still in the middle of the trouble. But there's a little event, a harbinger of something to come, an indication that everything might not go the way they had planned. It could be either one of these or both. And one commentator suggests that the token for good might be found earlier in verse 4. "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." That's a token for good. When they're coming after you and they say, "All right, ready, boys? Now, come. Let's do it. Let's get him now." And you laugh, and the person they're coming after laughs, full of joy, full of the Holy Spirit. And he thinks to himself, "They're falling for it. They're falling for it. They outnumber me 1,000 to 1, and they've just said, 'Go get him.'" And you chuckle, and they say, wait, what just happened? That's a token for good. When the psalmist lifts up his soul to God, and God pours out his joy into it, that joy in the midst of the trial may be that token for good. And this is because the Bible teaches that that kind of joy, that kind of peace, is inexplicable. A peace that passes all understanding, given in the midst of a great trial, is something that can only be explained in terms of the presence of the Lord. When God gives great peace in the middle of a calamity, you can only explain what's going on by God's presence. Think of it this way. You know the story of Latimer and Ridley when they were burned at the stake in Oxford for standing faithful to the Lord. And Latimer said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall today light such a candle as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." In other words, Latimer said to Ridley, they're both tied to a stake, and they're both about to be burned. And Latimer says to Ridley, "We've got them now." That's what he said. "We've got them now." And you might think, but that's stupid. That's just plain stupid. They got burned, right? Yeah, they got burned. Yeah, they got burned. They died, right? An early promotion. They're with the Lord. And everybody, quick pop quiz. Tell me the names of the persecutors who were standing around jeering at them. Nobody knows their names. Who were they? Some historian might, someone who specializes in it might know their name. But we all know the name of Latimer and Ridley. We know that they did light a candle in England that will never be put out. We know that God triumphs in that kind of thing. Sometimes we lose our lives. Sometimes we lose our lives, but that doesn't make it a losing battle. In every great battle in the history of the world, the victorious side took casualties. And in our case, those casualties are in the presence of God Almighty. They've received an early promotion. They're escorted up into glory. What's wrong with, what's the problem? In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Let me just give you a parenthetical comment on staying content in the middle of turmoil. when you're in the middle of accusation, when you're in the middle of some snark fest, when people are coming after you, when all sorts of bad things are happening to you, the temptation is you try to get the peace of God. You say, where did it go? Where did the peace of God go? And it's, you treat it like it's a small guttering candle. You know, it's a candle that's about to go out. And you try to come up with strong, you try to get a strong heart and a strong mind, and you try to surround this guttering candle. So you try to use your heart and mind to protect the peace of God. But this text says that the peace of God protects your hearts and minds. The peace of God is not this poor, frail thing that needs to be protected by you. You are the poor, frail thing that needs to be protected by the peace of God. The peace of God is a helmet. The peace of God is a breastplate. The peace of God is armor. The peace of God protects you. You don't protect it. You don't say, if I just choose wisely, if I just think the right thoughts, if I just hold my face the right way, if I stick my tongue out of the side of my mouth and I think, okay, I need my heart and mind to think pure thoughts. And if I think pure thoughts, then the peace of God, this tiny little helpless candle flame down in my heart, will not be blown out by the devil. And then the devil says, hey, what a dupe. And he sends another tornado, and you're trying to hustle around, trying to keep your candle away from the tornado. If that's the way it were, he could blow it out any time. That's not the way it is. The peace of God, present your request to God with thanksgiving. And if you do, then the peace of God, notice that Paul says, this passes understanding. Paul says, it's invisible armor. Nobody can see the breastplate. Nobody can see the helmet. Nobody understands why you are so calm. They don't understand why it's your... And they see that as a token for good. And they may be unsettled by it. So come back to what God has revealed of himself to Moses and then to David. Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, loves you and will deliver you. Jehovah God loves you. We go to heaven or hell by ones. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You are either in him or you're not in him. Assuming you are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, if you're not converted, if you're not born again, if you're not in Christ, then no one in principle could possibly be more alone than that. No one can possibly be more alone than someone who is headed for the outer darkness. Thoughtless people sometimes joke, thoughtless pagans sometimes, oh, I want to go to hell where all my friends are. There are no friends in the outer darkness. There are no parties in the outer darkness. There is no fellowship in the outer darkness. There's nothing but endless gnawing by this self that is utterly and totally isolated. If you are outside of Christ, no one could be more isolated, no one could be more alone, no one could be more forsaken than someone who's God-forsaken. If you are in Christ, but the flip side is this, if you are in Christ, God could not possibly love you more than he does. If you are in Christ, God could not love you more than he does. He could not desire your well-being with greater intensity than he has. He could not have done more for you than what he has done. Remember the cross. Why remember the cross? The cross is where Jesus died for you. How could God have loved you more than that? If Jesus died for you, then God paid the ultimate price for you to be put right with him. And God has nothing else to give, nothing more to give. How could God give more than his infinite Son? How could God give more than his eternal Son? How could God give more than to have him come down, be born of a woman, born under the law, live a perfect sinless life, die on the cross as a rejected criminal, and have all your lusts, all your petty anglings, all your angers, all your bitterness, all your envy, all your striving, all your greed, all of that is taken and placed on him, was taken and placed on him, and then God's fury and wrath at all that behavior fell on him, and you were identified with him, and you went into the grave with him. You went into the grave with him, and you came back from the grave in him, but your sins were left behind. Could you come up with something that would enable God, where if God had done this other thing, it would have been greater love for you than that, than what he has already done? No. Remember the cross. Remember the resurrection. Luther once said that no one feared death the way the Lord Jesus feared death. Jesus did not approach that death the way many, many brave men, you know, Socrates drank the hemlock without a qualm. Jesus wrestled with his father in the garden over that death because he knew what the cost was. It wasn't simply an ordinary human death. He knew what was entailed. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to be forsaken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? Because he loves you. That's why he did it. He loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That's why he did it. God so loved the world. And he loved his people in the world. And he loved you by name. He loved you by your middle name. He loved you by your last name. He knew your face. And when Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father praying for you now, he's praying for you as an individual. He's praying for you as a person. You are not part of this big conglomerate called the church. God loves you by name, individually. And he could not, and if you're in Christ at all, if you're converted at all, he cannot love you more. There's nothing more to give because he has given you all of himself. That's the way it is. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why we can rejoice in trouble. That's why we can rejoice when violent men come after us. That's why we can rejoice when liars come after us. Remember your forgiveness. Never forget your forgiveness. Remember your salvation. Never forget your salvation. Remember your justification. Never forget your justification. Our Father and our God, Father and gracious God, we have asked you to teach us, not only from your word and about the world, but also to teach us about ourselves. We thank you for doing this, and we now ask you for your Holy Spirit to accompany us as we go from this place. Keep us from forgetting all of this, as we would no doubt love to do. Keep us mindful of how we are to live in this regard. Our presence here at this table makes a claim on us. Because we are here, we must not become idolaters, as some of the Jews did in the wilderness. We must not eat and drink at another God's table and then rise up to play. The golden calf, however, was not called another God. Aaron tried to have it both ways. He tried to have a festival to Jehovah around the image that came out of the fire, as he claimed, all by itself. But this was not adequate. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was not prepared to be reasonable. He did not enter into ecumenical dialogue with those who wanted to argue that the calf was not an idol, but merely a pedestal, a platform for an invisible creator. He jumped to conclusions, as some of our modern theologians might say. He broke the tables of stone, and he did irreparable harm to the cause of ecclesiastical and ecumenical negotiations. His approach was so severe, we might want to say. He did not take the time to carefully research the arguments of those who had spoken so winsomely to Aaron. But if this is severity, then may God grant the grace of giving us more of it. So let us guard our hearts as we celebrate before the Lord, as we learn to rejoice before him, as we learn to suck the marrow out of the bones, let us at the same time be vigilant. We often do not know what manner of spirit we are of, and when we rise up to play, if it veers toward fornication, then let us remember the 23,000 who fell. God calls us to celebrate before him, but this is to be done in the beauty of holiness. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, in the words of a weighty and substantive theologian: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.